Now this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 18. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 18? I recognize that today is Mother's Day, and sometimes we do special messages for Mother's Day. Unfortunately, I'm not very good at special messages, so we're back in Matthew chapter 18. But I will tell you that we will shorten our message this morning because I only want to cover the first five verses where Jesus tells us how to become great in the kingdom of God. And to do that, he illustrates his lesson with a child. So it kind of fits. Mother's Day, there's a child involved. I marked it off, special message, how to become great in the kingdom of God. First five verses, let's read them together. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and set him, this little boy, in the midst of them. And said, assuredly, or verily, verily, in the old versions, definitely, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the way in. Now he tells us in verse 4, the way ahead. After all, they didn't ask how to get in, but how to get great. So he says, to enter the kingdom, you must be converted and become like a little child. But then to become great, verse 4, he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom. Now, that's how to get ahead. But Jesus also tells us in this passage, really chapter 18, is rules for kingdom living. But he tells us how to get along as well. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And so this morning, I just want to look at these verses and emphasize how to become great, but more importantly, how to get into the kingdom of heaven. Notice in verse 1 where Jesus is asked by the disciples, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, this isn't a new theme. This is something we see the disciples often discussing amongst themselves. Many times it would become an argument. In fact, you know, the very night Jesus would be betrayed and crucified, he would tell them in another gospel, I'm about to be betrayed and given over into the hands of sinful men and be killed. And their response was, well, who is the greatest in the kingdom? They couldn't seem to see past this one issue. And we don't blame them because in many ways we're the same. I think our greatest concern in life is how great we are or how great we seem. It's human nature. You know, another gospel tells us that at this point, it wasn't just a question they asked Jesus, but it tells us that it became an argument among the disciples. Now, we are far too sophisticated to actually argue, I'm better than you, but I think that's the subtext of many of our arguments, isn't it? When we debate with somebody or when we yell at somebody on the road, what we're really saying is, I have more rights than you or I'm better than you. And sometimes I wonder if the disciples were actually using these words, I'm better than you, or if they were just arguing about who gets to eat first or who has to do the dishes or who gets to sit where closest to Jesus. I'm not sure, but all of these things have to do with my rights, my greatness, how important I am. And we don't use those words, I'm the greatest, unless you're Cassius Clay, who said, I'm the greatest. I think he also said, I'm the king of the world. I don't know if he met Jesus. Of course, Jesus is the greatest. And to subdue and answer all of their questions when they asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom? It seems silly to be asking that of Jesus. When the obvious answer to who the greatest in the kingdom is, and I'll answer that for you this morning, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Well, it's me. I'm just kidding. Of course it's not me. You were probably thinking I was going to say it's you. But of course, that's all ridiculous. Jesus could have answered this question with, hey, guys, you dummies, I'm the greatest. I am Jesus, the Messiah. But he doesn't do that. And to me, it's interesting that Jesus, just a few verses earlier, would rebuke his disciples for their lack of faith. Do you remember that? When he came down from the mountain and they couldn't cast out a demon, and he says, how long do I have to bear with you, wicked, perverse, faithless generation? And then a few verses later, the disciples said, why couldn't we do it? He says, because you don't have any faith. So he is really harsh with the disciples for their lack of faith. But here you would think that he would crack down on them and say, quit arguing about who's greatest. But he doesn't. He doesn't, because there's a part, I think, of Jesus that wants us to be spiritually ambitious. He doesn't correct them, but he instructs them, and he's going to tell them how to become great. I think the Lord wants you to become great in his kingdom, not great for yourself, or not to become greater than others, or to compare yourself with others. But I think that we learn from this passage Jesus not being too harsh with them. He's more concerned in our lives with a lack of faith than he is an abundance of ambition. There's not a correction here from Jesus, but instruction. This desire to be great has been with us since the very beginning of time. You know, we see it everywhere, don't we? We see it in the workplace. We see it on the job. We see it in the halls of government. We see it in the classrooms. We even see it with the moms at the soccer field. Or every once in a while, you read an article or see a story about how the dads got in a fist fight at the Pop Warner football game. All of it is who's the greatest. It's because of our pride. And we can even find this mentality in church, that I'm greater than you, or another person believes that they're greater than others. And the problem is, and Jesus doesn't want this to be the prevailing attitude in his disciples or in us, because this causes division and strife and competition and debate. It's this jockeying for position that causes us to treat others with contempt and not with love. And the Lord tells us that they'll know that we're his disciples by our love for one another. And Jesus doesn't want us to try to step over others to rise on the corporate ladder or totem pole or religious hierarchy. He doesn't want his people to be fighting. Now, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't rebuke them, but he instructs them. I believe that Jesus wants us to have a desire to do great things for him, to leave a legacy. And I would tend to say that our passions for the things of heaven are too weak rather than too strong. I think we have a lack of ambition many times. Many times in our world today, we're so distracted by the things that are all around us that we forget what Jesus said when he said, store up treasures in heaven. And we forget what Hebrews 11 says when it tells us that God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Jesus said, if you want to be great, learn to be the servant of all. See, Jesus wants us to be great because he wants us to be like him. And the more like him we are, the more great we are, but our pyramid is flipped upside down. We think that greatness is being above others, when Jesus will teach us that greatness is coming beneath others to serve them. Learn, he says, to be the servant of all. And I don't think that God is opposed to a good and healthy and godly ambition. Sometimes we put on sort of a fake humility where we say, oh, I don't want to be great. I don't want to do anything great for Jesus. I just want to be a servant. I say baloney. You say Bologna. I say baloney. I don't think it's true. Everybody has a desire for greatness. And that translates from the physical world to any competition to the spiritual things. I want to be great, or at least I want to leave a legacy. I don't want to die on this earth having done nothing for the kingdom of God. And I think you're the same way as well. Personally, I'm scared to death of being insignificant for the Lord in this world. I want everything that God has for me in this world and in the next. I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to watch my life go by. I don't want to waste any moment of this life on any trivial things. I want to do things for God. I don't necessarily care to be greater than others, but I want God to say to me on that last day, well done, good and faithful servant. And if you have any spiritual life, you've got that heart beating in yourself as well. Much of the weakness in the modern church or modern Christianity is simple indifference. It is a ho-hum, apathetic, lukewarmness, lazy yawn that has replaced zeal and fire and passion. Don't you want to be your best for Jesus Christ? Don't you want to make your mark in this world and leave a legacy? Don't you want to plant your flag and make history for Jesus? Some people don't. And you know, I suspect the reason they don't, hey, the Lord reigns, doesn't he? The Lord wants me to preach, so he's making it louder, so I have to shout. If that's okay, I'm not mad at anybody. Let me just tell you this. As a pastor, I've observed in people a healthy desire to do great things for God. And I have also observed a pitiful, lazy, lackadaisical attitude about the things of the kingdom of God. And if there's anything that the Lord hates, it's a lack of faith and desire. And when the disciples say, I want to be great, he says, okay, I'll show you how. But when they lack faith, he rebukes them. And the reason the disciples wanted to be great, and here's what I suspect, is because they were close enough to Jesus to see his power, to see his authority, and to taste the kingdom of God. They had seen him conquer any enemy and cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead. And I believe they had seen and had a glimpse of that awesome power, and it sparked something in them, something that many of us lack because we're not close enough to Jesus. Oh, we don't really need to be great. But in them, there was an awakening and a thirst for the glory of heaven. And I think we need more of that. And let me ask you a pointed question this morning. Do you have a healthy desire to be great for God? And do you want to do anything for the name of Jesus Christ that will last? The Bible tells us to provoke one another to love and good works. And when I think of that word provoke, I think of a playground fight where one kid pushes another and they puff up and try to provoke one another. Well, in a spiritual sense, it's not to a fight, but it's a provoking to love. What have you done for God lately? Well, I've done this. What have you done? Well, I've done this. What? 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 That's the idea. It's to do good things. What has your church done for the Lord lately? Don't you want to do good? It was William Carey, that great missionary, who said, expect great things for God and attempt great things for God. Interesting passage. You don't have to turn there, but Jeremiah, God would speak through Jeremiah and say, do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. Okay, I won't seek great things for myself. But in another part of Jeremiah, God says this, call unto me and I will answer and I will show you great and mighty things. So there is a difference. We shouldn't be seeking great things for ourselves, but we should be calling out to God to show us great things that we don't know. In order to do this, Jesus, it says in verse 2, he calls a little child to himself, and he sets this little kid, this little boy, in the midst. So you have to imagine the rest of this passage, Jesus is using this child, this little boy, and he's hinging his whole point to the disciples upon this kid. And so there's a little boy, and the other gospels tell us that it was a child who had just been weaned. It helps us know his age. In those days, they nursed a long time. And so you have to imagine that this is a boy of maybe 2 or 3 years old. And I like to say that is the pinnacle of cuteness, isn't it? Kids are cute at 2 years old. Everything is downhill from there. We just get uglier and uglier. They're kind of gross at birth, kind of malformed. Their eyes are cross-eyed. And then they grow. And then year one, they start babbling and talking. You know, when their eyes, they're stopped crossing and they start seeing you and they recognize you. They smile when you come into the room. And then they're walking and they're catching themselves. And right at 2 years old, they're great, and then they hit what we call the terrible twos. What's happened? Well, they've developed an attitude. They've recognized an identity, but it's in that perfect place where Jesus brings this child. And I want you to notice, first of all, Jesus doesn't tell the disciples how to become great first. He tells them not how to get ahead, but how to get in. How to get into the kingdom. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted, mark that word in your Bibles. I have it circled. Converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Now, by the way, in this chapter, an overall view, and we'll cover the rest of it next week, all but three verses are in red. They're all Jesus' words. They're all important. And the general theme of this chapter is rules for the kingdom of God, how to get along and how to work with other believers, and how to live in harmony with the community of God's people. Now, Jesus says here in verse 3, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. I want you to recognize what the words kingdom of heaven mean. For the disciples, they thought that Jesus was going to immediately bring the kingdom. And for them, that meant where Jesus would rule and reign and he would become the king. That's why they desperately wanted to know who was the greatest, because who's going to be in the cabinet? Who's the chief of staff? Who's the boss? Who's going to run everything? I certainly don't want to work for Peter. And Andrew's like, well, I can't work with James. And me and my brother, we want to be in charge of everything. So they thought the kingdom was going to be a physical kingdom right then and right there. But we have learned from the New Testament that the kingdom of heaven, well, it speaks of a couple of things. It speaks of going to heaven. Heaven is that eternal state of bliss and peace and harmony and joy where all of our tears are wiped away and all of our discouragement and depression is gone and we live in perfect harmony and joy in the presence and covered with the love of God where we're reunited with loved ones. That is heaven. So when Jesus says you have to be converted, he's saying you have to be converted to get to heaven. But he's also speaking about the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And the kingdom of heaven is here on earth. He is the Lord now. He rules and reigns in our hearts. We don't see the kingdom around us. We see the kingdom of people and governments rise and fall. But one day the kingdom of God will come to this earth. But right now we're living. If Jesus Christ is your king, you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And so to enter into that community, the citizenship of God's saints, the first thing that has to happen is we have to be converted. We have to be converted and become like little children. Now that word converted is a big word. It's an important word. The word there means to turn, to change. It means to change into or to turn back. It's another way of saying turn around or repent. To be converted means to change from one thing into another thing. We might also say that in order to get to heaven or in order to participate in the kingdom of heaven now, we must change. There has to be a change in our life. We are not suited in our natural state for the kingdom of heaven. We are not ready, we're not able to get along in the community of God's people the way we are naturally. Every person must be converted to get to heaven and also to be part of the kingdom of heaven. In our normal natural state, we can't go to heaven. In our normal natural state, we cannot be a part of God's congregation of people on earth. And really, our fellowship and our love for one another can only happen in a spiritual sense when we're born again and we've experienced that changed life where we're washed and made new. Remember, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus brings a little child and he was just 2 or 3 years old and he wasn't that old. And as I said, he was probably the cutest kid around. I wonder what that child grew up to be. Who knows? There was a little boy. Here he is 50, 60 years old. I'm the one that was there. You got to be like me. No, it wasn't an issue of age. That's the point I'm making here. You know, he was cute, but Jesus isn't saying that you have to be cute to enter the kingdom of heaven. By the way, cuteness will not get you into heaven. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Other people would say, well, maybe Jesus is saying because children are innocent. Those are people who do not have children. It is true, in a sense. I agree. In a sense, children are innocent, but not because they're not sinners. They're innocent because they haven't learned what us adults are going to teach them. They haven't learned how to deceive or how to trick. We're all born with a sin nature. Even David said, I was conceived in sin. If you don't think that children have a sin nature, try having some. I've had a number. Actually, just last night, I apologized to one of my children for passing on my sin nature to them. I said, it was pride that made you say that. And I'm sorry, but that's my pride. I gave it to you. It's passed on from generation to generation. We are born sinners. The proverb says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. And so Jesus isn't telling us that we have to be sinless like children, because children aren't sinless. In fact, children's first words are mine, no. A lot of people, they grow up into adults, and that's still their favorite words, mine and no. I remember seeing my kids. Friends would come over. They haven't touched a toy in 3 months. But a new child comes and says, I want to play with that truck. And your child just freaks out. No, that's their favorite toy now. You can't share. It's just in their heart. They can't share. But when we say that Jesus means that they're innocent, what we may mean by that is that they haven't learned what the grown-up world wants to teach them. Children are not yet cynical and jaded. Children are not yet calloused and suspicious of everything. I'm suspicious of everything. I don't believe anything I read or I see. You know, I might pass a coffee shop that says, best coffee in New York. I don't believe it. World's number one pizza. Not a chance. And we teach our kids the same thing. Don't believe everything you hear. It's for their safety. It's for their protection, because we know that there are a lot of scams out there. And we tell our kids to believe nothing. You know, trust no one. Don't accept candy from strangers. But you see, the wonder of a child is that they still see wonder. They still believe. They have this amazing capacity for faith. That's what Jesus means. I want you to get that. Jesus doesn't mean that they're sinless. He doesn't mean that they're cute. That's not how to get to heaven. Because everybody that makes it into heaven is a sinner. What Jesus says is that to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to have faith. Children have an amazing ability to believe, an ability that you have lost. I have lost this desire or this innocence, this ability, because I've been wronged. Because I've been lied to. And you too. Your car has been broken into. Your identity's been stolen. Bad things have happened to you. You've been told this is how it's going to be. It's all going to be great. And it didn't turn out like that. And you've begun to learn maybe not to trust in promises of others. But if you want to experience God's presence, if you want in to the kingdom of God, you've got to have faith like a child. You've got to change from an unbelieving person and be converted into a believing person, because children believe. Kids are so trusting, aren't they? I remember years ago, I was on a mission trip in Vanuatu, and we were out in the bush. The New Hebrides is what it used to be called. It's a archipelago, a bunch of islands down between Australia and New Zealand. And we were there, and a lot of the natives there had never even seen a foreigner. And we were out in the bush far away, and many of these kids were just kind of shocked, and they came out to see these white people. And to draw a crowd, I would do some of these little magic tricks. And in no time, there were hundreds of kids crowding around and amazed to see my atrocious sleight of hand. I'm not a magician, by the way. And I would do these tricks, and their eyes would get big. Wow. And I actually had to tell them, and I showed them the trick so they wouldn't think I was a witch doctor or something like that, because I was there to share the gospel of Christ. I wasn't there as a voodoo evangelist or anything. So I had to explain to them, this is a trick. And then a few days later, we went into the city, and I did the same tricks for the same age kids, and those kids were streetwise. Immediately, they said, I know how you did that. They were looking, they were suspicious, they were trying to pick it apart, find the fault, see the trick. That's how we are. What's the gimmick? Sounds too good to be true. I can't believe that. A lot of people are like that with the gospel. They stop believing and they start criticizing. They find fault and they lose the wonder of it all. And they forget that timeless message of journey. Don't stop believing. In one sense, life will do that to you. It'll wear you down. They say the statistics are that most people come to Christ at a young age, an early age, while their heart is still tender and they can believe something. There is a difference, by the way, thinking about how to become a Christian or how to get into the kingdom of God. There's a difference between childishness and childlikeness. Childishness is immaturity. That's not what Jesus is saying. To get into the kingdom of heaven, you don't have to be immature. But childlikeness means that sweet tenderness that children have. Children aren't malicious, are they? They don't scheme. And they don't plot how to get even. They don't hold a grudge or take revenge. Kids are amazing in that they forgive so easily and they let go of wrongs. Even a child that's abused or neglected has a great capacity to love. It's kind of sad, but it's amazing when you see it. Their hearts are so open wide because in many ways they're still unscarred. Another thing we can take from this is that when Jesus says to become like children, another thing about children is they are not threatening. Children aren't intimidating. Nobody was ever afraid of a toddler in a dark alley. That's how we do things, isn't it? We threaten. We scare. We intimidate other people. We threaten legal action or fight. But you see, in the kingdom of God, to get into the kingdom of God and to get along in the kingdom of God, that kind of behavior just doesn't work. It doesn't work. We can't get along or get by if we try to push ourselves around, if we puff up and demand our way with threats and intimidation. You're not going to get very far in the kingdom of God. Besides, God won't allow it. Children are also very trusting and impressionable. It's amazing to me how eager to learn children are. They're smarter than we give them credit for. Maybe they don't know all the facts, but I think they have a greater capacity to learn than we do. I'm shocked at how my kids can remember things. In fact, they're like my little hard drives that I ask them questions. Have your kids sung lyrics to song that maybe they've heard once or twice? How do you remember that stuff? We're too occupied. We don't have time to learn. Kids like to explore. We like to sit, drink coffee. Kids like to learn things. And here's a truth, if there ever was one. Kids take correction a lot better than adults. Isn't that true? Kind of embarrassed to tell this story, but it fits. I had to yell at a kid yesterday. I like yelling at kids. They're very intimidated by me. No, I'm just kidding. Okay, this is an embarrassing. I wasn't going to tell this story, but yesterday, my wife and I went out to Kailua. We were going to catch these chickens that we saw because we're from Waimanalo. And they're like these little pullets. They're not chicks and they're not chickens. And they're hanging out at this little health food store that somebody gave me a gift card for. And my wife told me, yeah, there's these chickens there yesterday. And it was almost dark and they were ready to roost. And I thought, well, I got some chickens here and I can use some more. I want eggs. So I took her on a little chicken napping escapade last night. And there were people hanging around. And there was this little kid with a dog. And he was right by the chickens and he dropped his leash so that the dog would chase him. And of course, you know, I opened my car door and I said, hey, pick up that leash right now. Get those dogs away from the chicken. That kid, of course, he just did what he was told because he was, I'm way stronger than little kids. Kids expect to be corrected, don't they? Kids expect to be instructed. So when you tell them something to do, they just do it. And then there's that age where they start thinking for themselves. Sad, really. I've got six kids, and there's a certain age where they just say, I don't think I want to do that anymore. The little ones are like, do this, do that, take care of that, run to the car, get me this. But we're like the same way with God. There's a point in our Christian life where we say, whatever God says, I'll just do it. And then we become like Christian teenagers where, well, I know everything and God doesn't know anything and I don't think I'm going to obey anymore. But in order to enter the kingdom of God, you've got to be teachable. You've got to be teachable. You've got to be able to learn and take instruction. Children are like that. Children will receive correction better than adults. And if you want to enter God's kingdom, you have to be willing to learn. And you have to be willing to be corrected, maybe not by me or others, but by God and by His Word and by His Holy Spirit. Thinking about this, you know, another thing that kids aren't very good at is deception. They don't lie very well. We learn how to lie. You know, my son has started doing some magic tricks lately, and he's getting pretty good. A couple of tricks that he's done for me have blown my mind. I go, how did you do that? That was cool. But he's still learning, and his little hands aren't really big enough to hide the coin or the card or whatever it is, so sometimes I can see right through the ruse. But he's learning how to deceive other people, which I'm very proud of him for. It's fun, it's just tricks, but have you ever seen a kid lie? They're not very good at it, are they? And the reason they're not very good at it, they're terrible liars because they haven't learned how to hide guilt. You see, our subconscious mind, when we lie, we can't hide it because there are about a dozen tells. We'll lie and then we'll touch our face or we'll look down or we'll look away or we'll kick the ground. And kids haven't learned to suppress all of that guilt, but we have. And we can tell a lie right to somebody's face. We call it a bald-faced lie because your face is uncovered and you just lie. I remember when I was a kid, I was learning to lie, and my dad said, well, if you look me in the eye, I know that you can't lie. So what did I do? I learned to look him in the eye and tell him lies. We learn to do it, but kids can't do it. They don't know how to do it. They haven't muffled out the cry of guilt in their own heart. By the way, if you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you can't hide your guilt. That's the point. You have to be open before God and say, I'm guilty. The Bible says if anybody says that they're not a sinner, they lie. They're lying. The truth is not in them. But if you want to get to the kingdom of God, if you want to enter in to heaven, if you want to go to heaven, you have to be able to confess if you're guilty. Kids are humble too, aren't they? Kids never argue with one another about who's going to pick up the check for lunch. We're so proud that we'll do that. We'll go out to dinner with somebody and there's that subtle back conversation we're having. Who's going to get the check when it comes out? I always fake for my wallet. Oh, you're going to get it? I'm just kidding. I actually had that argument this past week twice. I won one and I lost one. The one I won, I think, was a cheaper bill. But kids never argue about who's going to pay for something. And the reason for that is that kids don't mind being dependent on others. We're too proud. Too proud to beg. Too proud to have any need. Too proud to receive a gift. The kids will never argue with you about if they can pay or not. Kids will never defer, and when you offer them a present, say, oh, no, please, I don't want that. They'll have it open before they get it out of your hands. They love presents. I know I'm going on and on about this, but the message is entitled How to Get into Heaven. If you want to get into heaven, you have to be able to receive a gift, which is contrary to pride. We even have to tell kids not to accept gifts from strangers. We even have a saying, it's like taking candy from a baby. It's easy that you can just give and you can take. One time I spoke somewhere and I wasn't expecting to receive a gift. And when the guy who invited me came with an envelope, I really didn't want it. I said, no, keep it. I'm just happy to be here. And go ahead and put it in the offering. And then he tricked me. And he said, no, this is a gift for your children. And I was kind of thrown. He put me off balance. I said, oh, it's for my kids. Okay, I'll take it. How can you receive a gift for your kids? But my pride says, no, I don't. You keep that. Are you like that? Are you like that, where you can't accept a gift from God? Where you can't accept blessing? Where you can't accept salvation that's free? Are you the kind of person that says, okay, God, I'll be saved, but here's what I'm going to do? You trying to get to heaven on works? You can't. You have to be like a child. You have to be able to receive. In order to enter heaven, we have to relearn how to become dependent and to lean on God, how to accept a gift. The gift of God is forgiveness. It's salvation. The gift of God is his love. It's his welcome. We read in the New Testament about the gift of the Holy Spirit, and yet so often people are trying to earn the Holy Spirit and to earn love and to earn grace, which is no longer grace once you try to earn it. In order to get into heaven, you have to be able to receive. Let God pick up the tab and pay for all your faults at the cross. Is that great? Philosopher C.S. Lewis that used to say that when our childlike faith meets God's grace, we learn to have joy in total dependence. And we become what he called jolly beggars, happy beggars, glad to be dependent upon God. You know, some people, they say, oh, Christianity, that's just a crutch. You need that. Darn right I need it. It's not a crutch. It's a wheelchair. I need everything. I'm not leaning on my own strength. The Bible tells us, lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. King David prayed in Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not haughty, proud. My heart's not proud. My eyes aren't arrogant. I don't concern with myself with things that are too profound for me. Instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Yes, my soul is like a child. And that's what God's looking for in us. That's what he's looking for in you. Simplicity, sincerity, a willingness to confess, an eagerness to believe, to trust, humility and teachableness. And so the first thing that Jesus tells his disciple is that they need to be converted, to be born again. So to get to heaven this morning, you need an experience from God where your soul is changed, born again. It's very easy, by the way, if you've never been born again, to pray and receive God's grace. If you haven't received Christ, I hope that you will open your heart and pray and say, Lord, forgive me. I want to know you. I want to be converted. I want all the wonder of being a child is, the wonder of believing and trusting and hoping. Wash away these scars and this jaded, calloused heart of mine and make me new once again. I hope that you'll do that this morning if you're not a believer. But secondly, Jesus tells his disciples how to become great. Verse 3 was the entrance into heaven. And now in verse 4, it's how to excel in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the disciples asked how to be great, not how to get in. Jesus answers both, how to get in and how to get ahead. Notice verse 4 where he says, therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child, or as this little child, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. To become great, the way to become great is to be humble. Very simply, the Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Another version or another passage says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you. The Bible says that promotion does not come from the east or the west, but from the Lord. If you want to become great, God is the one who is going to make you great. But really, this answer is somewhat redundant. It's not different than the first one. It's not a change from the first thing. Really, it's just to continue in the same attitude of childlikeness. So the way that you got in is the same way that you get great. That first love, that initial faith, that's how to continue. Notice Jesus told them in verse 3, unless you become as a little child, and there he has a little child. And then in the second thing, he says, unless you humble yourself as this little child, that's how you become great. Do you want to be great? Well, do the same thing that you did to become a Christian. Simply believe and grow. What did you do at the beginning when you first found Jesus? What was your life like? Were you excited about the Word of God? Were you just overwhelmed with the idea that God loved you and forgave you? Stay there. That's how to become great. We have a tendency to overly complicate things as we grow in the Lord. Maybe that's your problem this morning. You've complicated your life so much. You've complicated your faith so much. I don't know. But I've seen it in myself. I've seen it in many other people. As a pastor, I've seen countless people get caught up in some strange Christian doctrine or some strange movement, some strange wind of doctrine or Christian trend, only to lose the joy of the Lord and fall away. Paul warned the believers in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says, I fear that somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so too your minds might be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. We think that greatness is complexity, that it's some weird thing where nobody can understand it. And we try to move, I don't know why it is, but we do this. We move from a simplicity in our faith early on to a complexity that loses joy. Let me invite us all back this morning to our first love of Jesus. That infatuation, that joy, that fire that was kindled when you first learned that God loved you, but now you've moved on to more important things, as if anything could be more important than that. Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, you've left your first love, so repent and return. And do what you did at first. And that's where we need to be. To rekindle our love and the fire of those first few days and weeks and months when we were just overwhelmed that God loved us. It's that giddy infatuation that we see in junior high schoolers and high schoolers, that we see as childish and immature. That's the kind of crazy infatuation that we need to have with Jesus. That's childlike faith. To do what you did at first. I heard a story about a Christian man who had become very blessed and he'd done very well for himself. He had lots of money. And he was giving a testimony about how God had blessed him. And he told this story about how when he was 16 years old in church and the offering bags were coming, all he had in his pocket was a $5 bill, which was a lot of money at the time. And he didn't have change, so for him it was all or nothing. This was his testimony. And so he told the people of the church, I had a choice to give God everything or to withhold it all. And I gave it all to God, and that's why I'm blessed today. That's why God has blessed me in so many ways. It's because I gave it all to God. At that point, a woman in the back piped up and said, I dare you to do it again. You know, the way that we start is the way that we will excel. The way that we begin is the way that we will finish well in the kingdom of God. And so humble yourself. Do you want to be great? Lay your life down. Humble yourself. The way that sin entered the world was through Satan. And we read of Satan's fall, that it was pride. God says of him that he was a perfect angel. In all of his ways, he was perfect. And then God says, until pride was found in his heart. So pride is the seed, the kernel of all sin. In fact, pride was the very thing that brought us down as human beings. It was when Satan said to Adam and Eve, you'll not die, but you'll be like God. Oh, that sounds good. I'll be like God. I can be the God of my own world. And so that venom of Satan was pride. And all of our sin stems from pride. And it would only stand to reason that if our fall was because of pride, then our redemption would be the opposite of pride, which is humility. And our Redeemer, above all else, was humble. In fact, in the only autobiographical statement that Jesus ever made, he said, I am humble. And you can only truly be humble to say that. By the way, if I ever said I am humble, take it with a grain of salt. Jesus' chief quality in nature was humility. That's why he's the greatest in the kingdom. The Bible says that although he existed in the form of God, he didn't think that being God was something he had to grasp at. Instead, he came and he took the form of a bondservant and he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's from Philippians chapter 2. And so it stands to reason that the way that we excel is in the wake of Jesus' example of humility. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, whoever exalts himself will be abased, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, learn to be the servant of all. So Jesus tells us how to get in. He tells us how to get ahead. And now in verse 5, he tells us how to get along. And we'll close with this. He says in verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this, every point that he made, he uses his child as an illustration. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, in that culture, children had no rights. In fact, they didn't think they had any value whatsoever until they could work, until they could produce something, until they could build something. And children, what Jesus is saying to the disciples is that you have to treat the least of people who you think have no value or no power or no rights, you treat them like you would treat me. Whoever receives a little child like this in my name, on Jesus' behalf, that's how you become great. If you receive a person who has no power and no money and no value and no status, do it like you were receiving Jesus himself. In fact, in those days, you know, you wouldn't ask somebody how many years old they were. Their way of asking your age was to ask how great you are. If you want to know how old somebody was, you'd say, how great are you? And the older their age was, the greater they were. So if you didn't have many years, you didn't have much greatness, you see. And so a three-year-old would say, I'm three. And you'd say, well, you're not very great. And what Jesus is saying is, in order to get along with one another in the kingdom of God, you have to treat people, whether they're great or small, young or old, rich or poor, men and women alike, any ethnic group, it doesn't matter. If you treat them like Jesus, then you'll get along fine. Our problem is sometimes we treat people differently based upon how great we think they are. If we're a boss, we can be a tyrant. If we're an employee, we can be lazy, because we forget who we're working for or who may be working for us. But you see, if you treat everybody like Jesus and you receive them and love them, then you'll all get along. But instead, if we're treating others as if we're jockeying for position, the conversation soon descends into an argument. And we may not be saying, well, I'm better than you, but that is the tone. Well, I'm smarter than you. Oh, we don't say that, but that is the tone. So much of our strife and our fighting and our arguments come because we simply don't receive the least for who they are as Christ has made them, created in the image of God. And so with that, we'll close. And by way of reminder, to get into the kingdom of God, Jesus says, you have to be converted, be a child, believe, trust, rely, depend on him. And to become great, continue in that path of humility, and the Lord will raise you up. And to get along, let's just treat one another like we're receiving Christ. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us so much to be grateful for. Thank you, Lord, that you don't scold us when we have healthy, godly ambition. You do scold us, Lord, when we don't have enough faith. So, Lord, I pray that you'd stir up in our hearts a zeal for the things of the kingdom of God. I pray that you'd stir up hearts in us to serve one another and to become great, not the way the world would tell us to become great, by ruling over, by becoming other people's master or lord, to become a tyrant for many. That's what greatness is. But Lord, you tell us to become great, we have to humble ourselves and become like a little child. Or in another place you say, humble yourself, because whoever is the servant of all is the greatest of all. So Lord, give us the heart of a servant. Give us the heart that doesn't demand our own rights and force people to cater to our own needs, but one that humbles ourselves. Because Lord, when we do that, it's not only that we become great and you raise us up, but we become more like Jesus and we begin to learn more of Jesus. And so Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray that you would bless us today, and we pray that you would bless especially the women, Lord, the moms and those who may become moms or maybe have been moms. Lord, for all that they've done, Lord, we thank you, and we thank you for that tender, loving, nurturing heart that you've put in them, which is really found in you, that your love for us is the same way. So today, Lord, we bless you and we love you. And we also thank you now for the food that we're about to eat as we have a barbecue and fellowship. We pray that you bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.